Good morning. So I mentioned in my very first lesson here, and the first couple of lessons that followed, that throughout the year I'll kind of have a theme or a major idea that we'll come back to time to time throughout the year. And that major theme is the idea of we are committed to community. We often emphasize the fact that we are committed to Christ, and I think that's extremely important and it's essential. I mean, that's number one, right? But when you talk about being committed to Christ, that also means something. Jesus has a family. And when you commit yourself to Jesus, you're also committing yourself to his family. Jesus did not come for us to only have a personal relationship with Jesus. He also came so that we would have a communal relationship with Jesus and one another. In fact, Jesus came to establish a church. He came to bring about a kingdom. He didn't come solely for individual religious piety, but he came so that we would become one people. And there are certain goals we have as that one people. One of the primary goals, and one of our primary missions, I honestly believe, is that we live in a world that's fractured and divided and full of hatred over all sorts of issues. And what you can see in the church is that it matters not whether you were Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. It matters not whether you are black or white or Asian. It matters not whether you are rich or poor. All of those things, they end up not being the defining aspect of our unity, but rather Jesus is the defining aspect of our unity. And so we're showing the world how the lordship of Jesus actually brings people together who might otherwise never come together. There are people in this room that if it were purely based on interests or politics or common life experiences or culture, you'd probably never get together with one another. But here you are sitting in the same building, singing to the Lord, same Lord with one voice, like we just sang. Like, we just lifted up our voices together. There's something powerful about that. That's a witness to the rest of the world. That's a witness that Jesus can change things. Now, that witness is destroyed when we bring division into the church. So that's one of our primary focuses, is not to bring about division into the church. One of the things that we are about, and one of our primary purposes, is to show that the blood of Jesus can unite even the unlikeliest of people. So all of that is to say, we're committed not just to Jesus, but we're also committed to his family. We're committed to community. We're committed to one another. We love because God is love, and we love one another because God is love. And so as we gather together in worship, there are certain things that we do during that worship. And those things that we do, one of the purposes of them is to unite us together. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at different aspects of what we tend to do here on Sundays when we get together. This morning, we're going to look at the fact that we sing together. We just were singing. Why did we do that? Why did God want us to sing? Why did the early church sing? Why did they sing in Judaism? Why is singing a part of what God wants us to be? I think that's a good question. Why didn't God say, gather together and have 30 minutes of silent contemplative thought? Why don't you get together and meditate? Why don't you stay home and meditate about the cross? Like, why isn't that what God said? He could have said that, right? What is it about bringing us together and having singing and having a meal and in a common teaching? Like, what is it about all these things where we pray together, where we actually sacrifice our finances to give to a common purpose? What is it about these things that God actually wanted us to do them? Why are they valuable and beneficial? I think one of the things that all of those seem to have in common is that they bring about unity. Is that they help join us closer together. Singing is something that people have always done for unity. Lauren and I were walking in a city not long ago, or I guess it was a couple years ago now, like 5 years ago. It was a foreign city, and it was late at night, and we took this picture. And it's kind of hard to see it, I guess, because it was late at night. But we were walking down this like alley, and all of a sudden, we happened upon this huge, rowdy group of people. And we didn't know who they were, and we didn't exactly know what was going on, and we were thinking, should we find a different place to walk? You know, we just weren't sure what we had walked up upon. But as they were getting more and more rowdy and raucous, something really cool happened. They broke out into song. And we were watching, and they got closer, and they were singing, and we noticed they were holding up banners, and we came to realize apparently there was a soccer match, and their team had won. And so it was late at night. They were walking through the streets. They were celebrating. They were singing. People were coming out of their windows and, like, singing with them. It was one of the coolest things in the world. We recorded the whole thing, so, like, this is a screenshot of a video where all of this singing was taking place. But they were celebrating. And how were they celebrating? They were celebrating in song and with singing. Why were they celebrating? Because their team won. And people who weren't even there, they were able to open up their windows and join singing with them. I have no idea what the words were, but it was really cool to be there and to witness that. Like, even without knowing the words, it was pretty cool to be part of a celebration. I didn't even know the team. I didn't know anything about the match that had just finished. I didn't know any of these people. I didn't know any of the words they were singing. But we loved being there for that celebration. And singing has a way of doing that, I think. I've been part of experiences where you're singing with a group of Christians, and maybe you're at a park or you're at a camp or something like that, and people who were not part of the group heard the singing and got interested in what's going on over there. Singing has a way of doing that, and it's pretty neat. Celebration is one of the things that that singing often stems from. Again, I think it's interesting that God calls us to be a singing people. He didn't call us to stay home and do quiet meditation, but to get together and sing. Maybe that says something about what our worship services are supposed to be like. You know, singing was actually around before Christianity. Like, people knew about singing, people knew about song, and you know what it was? It's a performance art. It is a form of entertainment. It's something people actually enjoy. People like the sound of it. Like, transculturally, everyone likes singing. You're not going to find a culture at any time where singing is like, no, we're a non-singing people. Like, everyone, music becomes an important part of who they are. And God says, I want that in my kingdom. That's important. When you think of nations, when you think of how many there are, you know what one thing virtually all of them have in common is? They don't all have a lot in common. Sometimes nations can be very different from others. But generally, they all have national anthems. They have songs that are unique to their nation that they sing that mean something to them. One of my wife's favorite movies, and it is a good movie, I enjoy watching it with her, is Casablanca. And there's this scene in Casablanca where you have the Germans. This is like, it takes place during World War II, and you're at, I think it's Rick's Cafe, and you have the Germans who are singing their national anthem. And it's like occupied German territory, and that's making everyone uncomfortable. But you also have a bunch of French people who are there, and they start singing, and it's this powerful scene where, like, the French national anthem ends up overtaking the German one, and the Germans end up getting silent and then getting kind of mad. But anyway, you have this scene taking place, and one of the notes that I've seen about the behind-the-scenes story there is that it actually was filmed in the early 40s. Like, a lot of the people who were acting right there were actually French refugees who had left occupied France. And while they were singing this national anthem, you start seeing them, like, bursting with tears coming down from their eyes. And that wasn't in the script for them to start doing that. But the whole idea of being together and singing for your country, especially in times of peril, brought about this emotional response that's captured on film. And perhaps there's a reason that nations like to have a national anthem. Perhaps there's a reason that they think having a song that we could all sing together that makes you remember this nation or remember this kingdom is a value. And maybe that's why God wants us to be a singing people. We're the people of the kingdom. When we sing songs about the lordship of Jesus, we're doing something that ought to be uniting us as a unified body, as a unified people. Perhaps there's value in that. You go through and you can find that singing is done for a lot of reasons, even in the Bible. Victory is one of the reasons that people sing. When the children of Israel leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea on dry ground and then the sea covers up the Egyptian armies, you know one of the first things they do? They get out songs and then they start celebrating that great victory. It says, "For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And all of a sudden, you start having these songs and these celebrations about great victory that God has given his people. That was a demonstration of joy and of happiness. When I think about the examples we just saw, the examples of victory and the examples of like national unity and the example of celebration, when I think about all of those and I think about who we are as the church, do we not have victory to sing about? Do we not have a kingdom unity to sing about? Do we not have something to celebrate as we gather together? Like, singing is perhaps one of the most powerful statements we have to the world about what God has done for us. We as Christians have a lot to sing about. So when we gather together, let's make sure that's something we don't just kind of go through the motions and mumble through the words because that's what you have to do to get to the next thing. But actually think about the words that you're singing and sing with some joy in your heart, because there's much to rejoice over and there's much to sing about. Singing actually can change the way that you think and the way that your brain works. There was an article in Time Magazine that came out in 2013. It's interesting, and that's actually what it talks about. It talks about what happens in your brain when you sing and when you sing together with other people. Not only is it just like, does it feel like a natural response, it seems to actually be a natural response to joy and a natural way to make people unified with one another. One of the things that the article said, it says, as the popularity of group singing grows. So this is talking specifically about singing with other people. Science has been hard at work trying to explain why it is that such a calming yet energizing effect on people. What researchers are beginning to discover is that singing is like an infusion of the perfect tranquilizer, the kind that both soothes your nerves and elevates your spirits. The elation may come from endorphins, a hormone released by singing, which is associated with feelings of pleasure. Or it might be from oxytocin, with another hormone released during singing, which has been found to alleviate anxiety and stress. Oxytocin also enhances feelings of trust and bonding, which may explain why still more studies have found that singing lessens feelings of depression and loneliness. The benefits of singing regularly seem to be cumulative. In one study, singers were found to have lower levels of cortisol, indicating lower stress. A very preliminary investigation suggests that our heart rates may sync up during group singing, and that could also explain why singing together sometimes feels like a guided group meditation. Study after study has found that singing relieves anxiety and contributes to the quality of life, and this is the most important part for me. It turns out that you don't even have to be a good singer to reap the rewards. According to one 2005 study, group singing can produce satisfying and therapeutic sensations even when the sound produced by vocal instrument is of mediocre quality. So here, I think, is what that's saying. Getting together with a group and singing, it does several things. It can lower your anxiety and stress. We live in a world where there is much to be stressed about. Perhaps taking time to come together as a family and sing is needed for you. It's needed for your mental well-being, and it's needed for your joy in life. It can lower your stress. It can increase feelings of pleasure. And perhaps that's why it's a universal thing that every culture does. There's value in it. There's benefit in it to you as a person. It also, that's fascinating, the idea about the potential of singing together, actually syncing heartbeats, you know, and it kind of becomes like this group meditative response. That's a powerful idea when it comes to especially talking about things like unity. And the fact that you don't even have to be a good singer means that everyone can engage in this and everyone could benefit from it. So all of this is to say that singing's valuable. Singing unites us. Singing is one of those things that God wants us to do. And as you read through the New Testament, you can see quite a few things about singing. Some of the spiritual benefits that God speaks about. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he launches into this series of descriptions, Paul does, about being filled with the Spirit. He says, don't be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives you a list, following that command to be filled with the Spirit, of different ways that you go about doing that. And what he says is, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father through him, and submitting to one another through the fear or reverence of Christ. Like, you read through that passage, and he seems to link speaking to one another with words of song and actually singing and making melody with your hearts as a group is one of the things that fills you with the Spirit. You become a Spirit-filled person through your singing together. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes that singing or speaking to one another in song can fill us with the word of Christ, and you can teach and admonish one another through your teaching, through your singing. There are scriptures I've had memorized from the time I was a very, very young boy, and one of the reasons I had them memorized was because they were songs that we sang. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Like, that's a song that I learned as a young kid, and I've always known Galatians 2:20. I have the word of Christ in me because of songs that we sing. A lot of the psalms that we sing. Read Psalm 95. If you're familiar with the songs in our songbook, you'll start reading that psalm, and you'll see several songs pop off there that you already know. There are real benefits to learning scripture through singing, learning about the Bible through singing. I can name the judges right now: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. You know how I could do that? I learned a song. And so now I can just rattle them off. So you can learn about the Bible through song. You can learn scripture. But then you also learn Christian teaching and theology through song. One of the things that's an interesting study is there are a number of places in the New Testament where, say, Paul is writing, and then all of a sudden he breaks his standard writing structure and form and his literary style, and he starts writing in such a way that is very organized and poetic. And people have noted that a lot of times when he's doing that, he might actually be using early Christian songs as part of his teaching. So, like, in Philippians chapter 2, there's this very famous passage. It's called the Christ hymn by a lot of people. But the reason it's called that is because Paul's writing and he says, have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard it equality to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a bondservant. And you go through that in Greek, that's written in the style of a song. And so you read through and you realize this is probably an early song that Christians sang before they even had Bibles that taught them about the exaltation and the incarnation of Jesus the Messiah. And it's a powerful passage, but it's one of the ways that you can teach one another is through song. In James 5:13, you have these different admonitions for things to do in different moments of your life. You know, if you're sorrowful, pray. But if you're joyful, sing songs. And if you're sick, call to the elders. But right there, the idea of if you're joyful, sing songs. Song is a natural expression of joy. Wouldn't it be great if we were known as a joy-filled people? And finally, and this is the passage that I'm going to have you turn to here in just a moment. Romans chapter 15 and verses 7 through 13 describes our singing as one of the things that unites us as the people of God. I started off this lesson and I said that one of the goals that we have as a church is to unite the unlikeliest of people. And song is one of the most powerful demonstrations of what that unity really looks like. I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 15. But before we read that passage, I want to read this one. These are the first words of the book of Romans. Paul begins and says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son. Okay, so and he's going to talk about his son who was a son of David, and he'll tie Jesus to the messianic expectations of the Old Testament. But notice that he says he's set apart for the gospel, which was promised beforehand through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. Paul believes that the gospel he's preaching is already promised by God in the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you get the gospel. You get it promised about Jesus. And Paul takes it as his mission to make that promise a reality in the life of all of these different communities of churches. He says, regarding that gospel and regarding the Son, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, and then notice this phrase, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So there's this idea that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, and that promise of the Old Testament will bring about through the gospel obedience, not just for Jews, but for all the Gentiles. So when Paul goes to church after church trying to unite Jew and Gentile, he's not doing this unheard of new thing. He's saying if you read and interpret the Old Testament properly, you'll recognize that the primary function of the gospel is to take people who the world has told are supposed to be divided and you unite them together in the kingdom under the lordship of Jesus now and for eternity. Like, the gospel is about bringing people together, bringing Jew and Gentile together into the one family of God. That's gospel. That's good news of what the kingdom of Jesus and what the death and resurrection of Jesus is all about and is bringing to our world. And so as you read through the book of Romans, you see Paul working toward that goal, because it seems that perhaps the reason Romans was written is because there were some fights, some bickering, some division between Jew and Gentile in the church in Rome. There's actually a really interesting historical backdrop that might shine some light on why that was the case. Acts chapter 18, you're introduced to this couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Paul meets them, and he finds out that they are going to Corinth because they had to leave Rome for some reason. In fact, the reason is given right there. It's a brief statement, because Claudius had expelled all the Jews out of Rome. Like, well, that's kind of a big deal. Like, if you lived in a city and all of a sudden the king said, all right, you can't live in this city anymore, go. So you have to go find a new place to live. But that's all that's said about that event in the New Testament. Just, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. You think, well, why did he do that? Well, there's a Roman historian named Suetonius who writes about that same event. He writes this biography. It's called The Life of the Caesars. And he writes about that same event, and he actually gives us more information about it than Acts does. He says that he expelled all the Jews out of Rome because they kept having disturbances or arguments about Christus, which is a Latinized form of the word Christ. And what he's saying is there seems to be this Christ-type figure that they kept fighting about, and they couldn't get along with each other, so he just kicked them all out of Rome. So you have, like in Acts chapter 2, these Jews who go and they go to Pentecost and they hear the message of the gospel and they become Christians, and then they go back home. Some of those were from Rome. So they go back home and they start churches in Rome. And guess what those churches are going to be? It's going to be Jewish churches. They were started by Jews who were there at Pentecost. But slowly over time, you probably have some Gentiles added to that mixture, and you start having these bodies that have some Jew and some Gentile. But then you have Claudius, who kicks all the Jews out of Rome, and all of a sudden that church becomes a 100% Gentile church. Gentiles do things a little differently than Jews do. They eat different foods, they observe different days, they have different customs, they have a different history, they have different stories. They're not quite the same. After the death of Claudius, you know what Jews start doing? They start making their way back to Rome. In fact, when you read the book of Romans, this is written shortly after the death of Claudius. And guess who's back in Rome in Romans 16? Aquila and Priscilla. They're back in Rome now. How'd they get back there? Well, they were allowed to return back home. So what happens when you have a church that's mostly Jewish, and then all the Jews leave and it becomes 100% Gentile, and then all those Jews come back and they say, all right, we're going to start doing things our way again. And the Gentiles are like, nah. And all of a sudden, you start having these disagreements between Jew and Gentile about the way to do church. And you start having disagreements about the way that we are to work together in the family of God. What do you do about that? Well, you read the book of Romans is what you do. I think Paul is writing this to try to help solve some of those issues. And he shows a lot of the unity that they have. They are united through sin. They are united through their faith in Jesus. They're united through their unmerited salvation that they now have in common with one another. And they're united in their hope for the future of a better day. They're united in their hope for the future of God's redemption of their bodies and of creation and of all the good things. And then in Romans 9 through 11, he shows how all of this actually works together in this rather complex plan of God to bring about salvation and unity among Jew and Gentile together into one family. And then starting in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, he starts showing the real practical way that you live that unity out. How do you live with people with whom you would probably rather not live if it weren't for Jesus? How do you make that work? And he gives a bunch of descriptions of the mindset of self-sacrifice that you have to have in order to make that work. And you have to fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he gets to Romans 14 and 15, which I tend to think is the primary heart of what Romans has been building up to. Most people focus on like the first eight chapters when they talk about the heart of Romans. I think the first eight chapters are brilliant and powerful and beautiful, but they are meant to solve the problem that you find about in chapters 14 and 15. Chapters 14 and 15 is how you learn to accept one another. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in the faith. Find out how to accept one another. When you get to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, which is the passage I wanted you to turn to, he concludes, and this is, I think, pretty much the climax of the book of Romans. This is Paul's concluding argument. He then goes on and he makes some more points, but pretty much from this point forward, he's talking some about travel plans. He does do some things that further the conversation about Jew and Gentile. For example, in Romans 16, he greets a bunch of people, half of whom are Jews and half of whom are Gentiles, and he equally greets them. Like, you can continue to learn about how he's working on this goal of uniting them. But I think the real climax of the main point of the book of Romans is this section right here. And notice what Paul does in it. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Yeah. Accept the Gentile, accept the Jew, accept the person who doesn't look like you, doesn't sound like you, and doesn't like the same songs you like. You know, one of the things that is heartbreaking about this call for unity and singing is how often the songs that we sing or the way that we sing them has become a source of disunity for the church. It's like kind of like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is this unity meal that everyone fights over. Singing has a tendency to do the same thing. If I don't like this song leader, or if I don't like the way that this, or we sing too many of the old songs. No, we only sing the new songs. And all of a sudden, people want their song to be sung their way. And singing is not about that. Singing is about something much deeper and richer than me getting my way with the type of song that I want to sing. Paul's about to show us the value of Christians singing together. He says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles." So to the circumcision, which is Jews, and to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And as he concludes the book of Romans, he wants to give you this picture of what it looks like when Jews and Gentiles together glorify the same God with one voice. And by the way, each of these pictures he's about to give, they come from the Holy Scriptures. He talked about the beginning. This promise came from the Holy Scriptures and the prophets. He's about to show us by quoting a section from the Psalms, quoting a section from the Torah or the law, and quoting a section from the prophets, from each of the sections of the Old Testament, how they all work together to show that Gentiles and Jews are supposed to be together in this thing. He says in verse 9, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Not near his people, or not in the building across town from his people, but rejoice with his people. And verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." So Gentiles, everybody praise the same Lord. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, There shall come from the root of Jesse, and he will arise to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. So this king from the line of Jesse, this messianic figure, is going to be a ruler to both Jews, but then Gentiles alike will be united under the rulership of this one glorious king. He's showing us a picture of the one King Jesus and how in his kingdom both Jew and Gentile and people who the world has told to be separate can come together and with one voice. And the perfect picture of that is when their voices blend together in song for the glory of God. He ends by saying, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will," I think that's spelt wrong on there, "so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." There is joy and there is peace and there is hope in the Holy Spirit that comes through our unity in Christ, through the Lordship of Jesus, and it's expressed in our song. So here's the challenge as we draw our lesson to a close. Sing each song with unity for the community in your hearts and minds. Singing's not about making sure I get my preferences with what songs we sing. It's not about making sure that it sounds the way that I'd like it to sound. Singing is something that unites people. It unites kingdoms. It unites sports fans. And it unites the kingdom of God in the church of Jesus Christ. And it's something we get to be a part of. It's something that has a rich and deep meaning and theology to it. So sing, and you know what you can think about when you're singing one of those songs that you don't like? Someone else here who matters just as much as me likes that song. So I'll sing it for them. Sing for the community. Sing for one another. Sing for the Lord. And in that, I think we'll recognize some of our common goals in the mission of Jesus. And if there's anyone here who wants to be part of a unified kingdom of God, we pray that you let that be known. Come sit on the front row. We can talk to you. We can study more with you. If you want to be baptized this morning, we can do that. If you want the prayers of the church, you can do that. If you want to go talk to someone in private, we have some elders available in the library. But let us know. We would love to help in any way that we can. If there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian, do so this morning. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.